Sermon this morning comes from Acts chapter 2, verse 36. For our scripture reading, however, I'm going to read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. We'll read Peter's sermon after Pentecost, and then we'll focus in on the 36th verse. This is the reading of the inerrant word of God. Give your attention to it. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for he will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit and my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know therefore for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's look to him in prayer. Our God, we praise you for your word, that you have worked in this world, that you have worked among us, that you have worked redemption, and you have testified to it yourself in your word, that we might understand. Lord, we ask that you bless that reading to us. And now, as we turn to hear the word of God preached, we ask, Lord, that you would help us, that you would stir our hearts, that we might, by faith, behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, Acts 2 is a fairly familiar, I trust to many of us, fairly familiar portion of Scripture. And I read the sermon because it's important just to hear everything that Peter is talking about. And yet, what we're going to do this morning is to zoom in and do a hyper-focus on one verse that sums up so much of what Peter talked about in his sermon. It is this verse: "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, I don't know how many of you are experts like me in law and have thumbed through the pages of a John Grisham novel or have watched at least a legal drama, which is where I, of course, draw all of my expertise of what happens in a courtroom and the strategies thereof. But if you're familiar with some of these, then you know that when a lawyer or a case is going very badly, and the lawyer starts to realize, we have no case, we're going to lose. If the evidence is brought forward, nothing is going to go well. There's two strategies. This will get you through the bar exam. There are two strategies you have. And the first one, if the problem is a witness, is that you go out of your way to destroy the name and the credibility of the witness because their testimony would destroy your argument in court, right? So your first option, so you either smear their character or somehow you make them not want to bear witness something or other. The other option that you have, this is the more technical of the options, is you have to find a way that even though the party against you has evidence that is just utterly incriminating, you have to find a way that legally the evidence is inadmissible. It doesn't count. You can know it, you can see it, you can say it, but it doesn't count in a court of law. So you have two options before you. You have to either get rid of the witness or you have to make the evidence inadmissible. And both of those strategies really speak to the verse that we're going to consider this morning. Look at the first thing that Peter says to the house of Israel, whom he's preaching to. He says this: "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain." Incredible. That's an incredible statement. Because think about what he's telling us. He's telling you, you can be certain about this Jesus. You can know for certain about this Jesus. Now, I haven't even said anything further about this Jesus, but what he's saying is, what I'm testifying to and what I am going to bear witness to, you can know for certain. Now, that, I don't know how that strikes your ears, but that, in our day and age, and really probably in any day and age, it's an audacious claim. You can know for certain. But why? How can he possibly say that you can know for certain without a figment of doubt? You can know. This is what he bases it on. He bases it on its witness. Its witness. Now, when we were reading the passage, you notice that he quotes from the prophet Joel. And he quotes David. And he references the works of God himself through this man, Jesus of Nazareth, these great works that he did amongst them. And he references what you yourselves, these are the people there, are seeing, the work of the Holy Spirit being poured out by Christ, who just ascended into heaven. You could be certain about this Jesus, to whom the Bible testifies, because God himself bears witness to him. I know there's more to be said on that because I know how that strikes our ears. You say, how can I really know what God has said? Or how does it really count that I know because God said it and I can't hear God audibly or I can't see God? You might be thinking something, and we'll get to those. But I just want to make the first point. You can know for certain about this Jesus because God himself is his witness. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind that Christ is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110. That's from the same Psalms that they refer to all throughout Acts and in 235 there. Because God himself is the perfect witness. Think about it. He knows all things. That's pretty good for a witness, right? He can't lie. So it would go against his character. Now, that's a really good witness. I mean, who do we swear people to truth on? We make them swear on a Bible, or we used to. I don't know if we still do. We make them swear on a Bible that God himself would hold them accountable because God himself is truth. Here's your witness, then. God himself. But he doesn't only know all things. See, our God says more to us. In the prophets, we read, God himself has declared the end from the beginning. So not only does he know each and every fact, he knows why each and everything happens. And he knows the end or the purpose for which every single thing is happening. This is the God that is bearing witness to you this morning. This is the same God that bore witness the day of Pentecost that this Jesus is both Lord and Savior. He's the perfect witness. And you need to be able to stand on that testimony and rest on that testimony. Now, I know, again, that those things can strike us a little bit foreign, and you say, that doesn't work when I speak with a non-believer. I can't say that. Have you ever had that experience? It's a frustrating one, isn't it? You say, I know that this is true. But then when I talk to a non-believer, everything gets really confusing because I know for sure, and I'm trying to remember whether or not it was Pliny who wrote to a Roman governor or to Caesar about whether or not the Christians were bearing testimony, and you're trying to go through the historical argument, you're trying to remember, and you're like, but that's not actually how I know. There are a lot of helpful things we can read about in history that help us to see how things develop, but that's not how we know. We know because God himself testifies to us that this Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Yes. Now you remember, what are the strategies? I want to look at this. What are the strategies that you use in court if, according obviously to the way that I've built what a courtroom looks like, but the strategy, if a witness's testimony would destroy your argument or would find you guilty and you can't overcome the actual testimony, you try to either smear the character of the witness or you try to say that the evidence is inadmissible. Think about that. Because that, this is important, that is exactly what happens to us when we go out into the world to bear testimony of Jesus Christ. The conversation probably goes something like this. You're sharing your faith, and the person says, that may be well and good for you. This is the postmodern one. This isn't the angry person. This is the agnostic version. Who knows? That's good for you, and you might know for sure, but I can't know for sure. Or you know, and that's really good, but you can't prove that to me. You can't give me proof for that. Can you? Think about that for a minute. What was it that brought you to faith? Just you don't have to answer that, but think about that. Ultimately, what your faith will rest on is the word and testimony of God. And what isn't spoken oftentimes is the assumption when it's told to us, you need to prove in order to be able to know. What is meant by that is you need to be able to scientifically prove. Because the only way to know for certain is to be able to fully comprehend something and to be able to repeat it and these things. Now think about that for a moment. What that does, without having argued for it, is what has just been said to be inadmissible into the conversation is anything supernatural. Anything supernatural. That's not credible. I have control over it. That's not credible because I can't see it. Oh. Well, let's save time then in that conversation and say, if the supernatural doesn't happen and if the supernatural isn't credible, then the Christianity that I'm trying to prove to you is absolutely worthless anyway. You see. Does that make sense? That we have to be careful when we're speaking to those that are non-believers, because a non-believer is someone that isn't simply ignorant of the things of God. They are someone that stands against God and in their sin that God stands against. Now, do you see that there's a reason to not allow for certain evidence to come forward? Because there's certain evidence that would find someone that has not been made right with God guilty. And yet we'll see as we go on that it is precisely the guilty verdict that brings us to repentance, that we might stand before that same God. But the first thing that I want us to think about and to understand is we can be certain about this Jesus because the evidence that stands for him are these: the testimony of the prophets. God declared before Christ ever even came that he would come, what he would be like, what he would do, and that is real evidence, and that should strengthen your faith. You can be certain about this Jesus because this testimony stands on the resurrection of your Lord. He rose from the dead, and everybody saw him. And then he ascends into heaven, and people see him. And oftentimes you'll be told, but that's inadmissible. Why? Why is that inadmissible? The other reason you can be certain about this Jesus is not simply that God bears witness, but that in his work, God has made this Jesus, God has made this Jesus. And not to belabor the point, but in a work of God, God has acted according to his unchangeable purpose. So not only does God know all things, and God works all things according to his purpose, but he is the one that has anointed Christ as your Messiah. He's not going to change that. So there will be no other Messiah, no other Savior than this Jesus. This Jesus. You see how the testimony of Christ always relies on God himself. The testimony to Christ always relies on the fact that God relates to his world. And we simply don't live in a society that acknowledges that. And you just need to be aware of that so that when we bear testimony, we don't play by those rules and say, well, the supernatural is not possible, but somehow I'm still going to prove to you that God worked in history and raised up Jesus Christ for your sins after you crucified him. You see how that doesn't work. It's not how God made the world. And that is part of the witness that we bear. It's that God is acting and he's worked redemption in Jesus Christ. One of the old professors at my school was fond of saying this, that faith isn't a blind faith. It's not something that's a guesswork. It's the impelling power that urges us to reason properly. You think about that? That faith being a gift from God is what causes us to be able to see and to think about the world properly, because we're no longer hiding from God. We're no longer hiding from him. We're no longer fighting against him. And we say, bring the evidence. I have a Redeemer. Bring the evidence. Isn't he a great Lord and Savior? So you can be certain about this Jesus. But what about this Jesus, is Peter saying? Peter says this, that what God did and the testimony that God bears to this Jesus, that you can know is that he is both Lord and Savior. He is both Lord and Christ. And that's two different offices. You caught that, right? And they're tied together. So I'm going to make two separate points, but I want you to remember that they're tied together in a relationship to one another and in one person. Caught that too. There's not two different people. One's Lord and one is the Savior. It is this Jesus whom God has made both Lord and Savior. Well, think about this. Well, what do you do to a Lord? What do you do before a Lord? Is you bow. You bow. If a king would come into our midst, you know, we don't like kings in our country, but kings exist, right? It's not a president. It's not someone that's elected. This is someone that has all power over a people group. You bow. You bow because he is your ruler. And it is the same for this Jesus. God has made him Lord. And so we must bow our knee to him. To this Jesus, the historical Jesus of Nazareth. There are those that want to actually separate him into two people. I don't know if you've ever read this. Sometimes in Time magazine you read this. There's the historical Jesus. We search for him. And there's the historic Jesus. Are you confused? Yeah. Yeah. No, but what they try to say is that there's the historical Jesus that we just can't seem to find because this is inadmissible. And then the historic Jesus, which is just the legacy of his teachings and how they developed and how they impact people's lives, and they tell us to love our neighbor as ourselves. But you see what they've just separated. Say, we like this about this Jesus, the teachings to respect life. But you can't find him as Lord, can you? Got to watch that. But Jesus is Lord. And what does it mean that he's our Lord? It doesn't simply mean that he's the boss, although it does. It means that he rules our life. But it means he's your king. It means he's your king. He's your ruler. He's your defender. He's your protector. If he's your Savior. I do want you to notice one thing. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Christ, we will see, is dependent upon faith. But what God has done in making Jesus Lord is not dependent upon faith. That's a fact whether or not you believe in him or not. You see that? For someone to be Lord, there's a twofold relationship there, that he is the Lord overall. He has received the nations as his inheritance, and he has both a people that he protects and defends. And Psalm 110 goes on to say, he's also the one for those who do not find redemption in him, those who do not repent, those who are guilty before him, and he shatters kings, and he judges amongst the nations. He is Lord, whether or not you believe in him. But one person, and I'll say one thing too, when we say that God has made Jesus Lord, I don't want that to be confused. When we talk about God making Jesus something, we don't mean that God created Jesus in any way. But it's God the Father in reference to the work of the eternal Son of God in his work of redemption. That as the Son of God and Son of Man, he then is risen up as the Lord of a people. Not just the Lord over creation, but he has purchased a people for himself, and he is the King over them. So when you see verses like that, speaking, God made him in terms of his office. But he makes him both Lord, and he also makes him Messiah. He makes him the Christ. He anointed him. He raises him up. He declares him to be the Son of God in power, Romans 1:4. And he gives him the promise of the Spirit so that when Christ ascends, he pours out that Spirit upon us, that we have life in him. Now that sounds wonderful until you get to the last verse, or it's all one verse, the last statement. We know we can be certain about this Jesus. We know we can bow to this Jesus, and God has made this Jesus the Christ. And because of that, we should put our faith in him. But he goes on and says, this Jesus, you remember? Whom you crucified. That's the one that has to save you. He's already been given all dominion and power. But now, what will you do? The Jesus that you're guilty against. The Jesus whom you're... And you say, well, I wasn't there. True. True. And back in 2:23, this is what Peter says to the people that he's speaking to. He was crucified by the hands. He was killed by the hands of lawless men. And he recognizes there's an indirect way in which they did that. The writer of Hebrews tells us, if we don't follow Christ, that we're guilty of the same exact thing, because what we're doing is saying they did the right thing because he's a blasphemer. He's a blasphemer because he claimed to be God, this Jesus of Nazareth. You see, it's the other way to look at him, as purely a man, but he's not. And so we could confront the horror and say, wait a second, you're telling me that the one thing that I can know for certain, because God testifies to it, is that this Jesus has received all power and all dominion over all the nations, and that he's the only hope of salvation, and I'm guilty of his blood. And I'm guilty of his blood. Do you see why we might want to say that testimony is inadmissible? We can't listen to that witness. We don't want to hear that. But it actually causes us to be a people with the greatest comfort and the greatest hope. Because the one whom you crucified, whom I crucified, whom we are all guilty of his blood because we sin, he is the one whom judgment was given to, and it is he who is still calling out for people while it is still called today to be saved, that anyone who calls out on his name would be saved. The judgment's been given to him, and he says, come to me. Come to me. This wasn't a mistake. This was sinful. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that the price might be paid, sin might be atoned for, that sin might be atoned for. Any sin might be atoned for in my blood, but you have to come through me. You have to come to this testimony that I am the Lord and I am your Messiah. I am the one who died, we hear in Romans, right? He says, Jesus is the one who died. Who condemns? Because he's risen. And he came to do that very thing, knowing what was in the heart of man, knowing what we would do, because we were sinners. We hated God, and we didn't want to hear from God. And though he spoke from the beginning and declared to us that there was a Messiah coming and declared to us that we needed to repent, we wouldn't. Until what? Until he says, I'll send my own son, and I am going to give you the true circumcision. I will circumcise your heart so that you will turn and you will see him and you will embrace him and receive justification. You'll receive acquittal. You will be called righteous in Christ. The Lord is the one who was given the right to make that declaration. This is his declaration. If you are under his blood, you're my children. You're innocent. You're innocent. And you're righteous, not with your own righteousness, but you have received my righteousness. Who can condemn you? Who can condemn you? Confess your sins boldly before that throne. Because who can condemn you? No one. But who will forgive you? Because it's this Jesus who ever lives to intercede for you. You can be certain about this Jesus because God himself bears witness to him and has borne witness since the beginning. You can be certain about this Jesus because God has done this work and it's certain. You need to bow to this Jesus because he's your Lord. And you need to believe in this Jesus. He's the object of your faith. It's him. It's not simply his example. It's not something about him. It is Christ himself, and he offers himself to you in the gospel, that in him you receive every benefit of a son of God. Praise God. Praise God that this Jesus is our Lord. This Jesus is your Messiah. He's your Christ and your Savior. And thank God that he is our salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have blessed us beyond measure. beyond anything that we could have imagined, Lord, beyond anything that we can imagine, to know peace with God, though we be sinners, to receive the righteousness of your own Son, though we slay him. Lord, to know everlasting life in his name. We magnify your name for this morning. Bless us this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.